We're down to the last servant song in Isaiah, which is chapter 53. And by way of introduction to it, let's note several things. Number one, in the servant section of Isaiah that talks about the coming of Jesus to be Savior, the suffering idea grows. And that's the first thing to note, that the suffering idea in these songs grows. And just to trace out a little bit of that, let's go back to the first one, which is chapter 42. And notice it begins with almost nothing more than a hint that in accomplishing the will of God, His servant, who is identified by the New Testament as Jesus, is going to suffer in so doing. In chapter 42, it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Now notice the implication that our minds might make at this point is when he comes to bring justice on the earth, this is going to be a flashing forth of a great king, one with enormous power, and it will be a display of greatness and power and ability. In other words, to establish justice is a dramatic thing. But as soon as you get into verse 2, notice not necessarily the idea of suffering, but the idea of he's going to be low-key. He will not cry or raise his voice. He will not make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. And notice this is humility. This is gentleness. This is quietness. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So you have at least the first intimation that when the servant comes, he's not going to break on the scene as we might think, riding a white horse and flashing a sword. However, when you go to the next servant song, chapter 49 and verse 7, you definitely have an advance on the idea of suffering. 49:7 says, "Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation." So at least we begin with his being low-key. Then in the second servant song, we come on to the idea that he is going to be despised and abhorred, and the extent of his suffering is simply spelled out by two words, abhorred by the nation, and he's going to be despised. Then when you go to chapter 50, the third servant song, the picture gets bigger in the sense of detail. Because in chapter 50 and verse 6, we now have some of the details of how he was abhorred and how the servant is despised by the nation in rather concrete terms. Verse 6, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." And so now we have down to the plucking out of the beard, the spitting upon him, and giving his back to the smiters. More detail yet. Now when we come to chapter 53, we now have the most detailed account of the suffering of the Lord. So the suffering idea grows through 42, 1 through 3, emphasizing quietness, 49:7, and 50, verse 6, and now to the climax, chapter 53, the entire thing deals primarily with the suffering of the Savior. The second thing, by way of introduction, is to say something about the significance of Isaiah 53. And the chief significance of this chapter, as over against all of the rest of them, is it gives the meaning of the death of Christ. The meaning of the servant's death, or the meaning of the servant's suffering. "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It is a substitutionary death. Let me give a few things that have been said in church history about the book of Isaiah 53. St. Augustine said Isaiah 53 is the, quote, fifth gospel. meaning that. It is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah 53, pointing out that as you look at the chapter, and I think we'll see this, it's very much as though the author of Isaiah 53 is sitting at the foot of the cross, and he is observing blow by blow through the trials and observing the Lord die, or Christ die on the cross. Polycarp was John the Apostle's disciple, makes the remark that it is, quote, the golden passional of the Old Testament. And there is another older commentator that makes this remark. Isaiah 53 forms the inmost center of the book of Isaiah. It is the most central, the deepest, the loftiest thing that the Old Testament prophecy, outstripping itself, ever achieved. And if you want to go to the heart of the Hebrew prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Jonah, Micah, these men, if you want to go to the heart of their writings, it's got to be Isaiah 53. In conclusion, Martin Luther said a strange, strange thing about the book. He said every Christian should know it by heart. We'll dismiss that. Third, what is the content of Isaiah 53? Now, really, when we say Isaiah 53, we have to disregard the chapter division and go back to 52:13, because the block begins at 52:13 through 53:12. 52:13 through 53:12. For all practical purposes, we're simply calling this Isaiah 53. It breaks into three parts. First, it begins with a summary of Messiah's suffering. And the summary of Messiah's suffering is 52:13 through 15. The style of the Old Testament is a little bit different than our style. What we would probably do is give details first. And then when we give details, we then back up and say, well, now let's summarize what we have just said. The Old Testament does it in exactly the opposite way. It begins with summary by saying, here is where we're going to go. Then it goes there, and occasionally will come on the end and wrap things up. But generally speaking, the summary is first. It's written sort of in headline style, much like Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Details follow. Same thing here. Isaiah 52:13 through 15 is a summary of the Messiah's suffering. And before we get into the examination of the text, let's read that section. Verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And as we will see when we come back to it, this is a summary of the Messiah's suffering. Now, before we look at that or continue on with the content, if you were going to summarize the net result of Isaiah 53, what would you want to put up front? What would your reader need to be reminded of before anything else? And in order to give a clue to that, let's read down at verse 3 and following and see what you think the reader might need to be told. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. What would you expect out of someone as humble as that? He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Sound like a success to you? Sound like a great leader that is going to be glorious in his accomplishments? Verse 3, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with, sound like a great leader, accomplishing great things in history, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him, or we counted him as insignificant. Now, having those words and description of the Messiah, and you had to come on to this chapter with the appropriate first words, what would you need to do? You would probably need to say, I believe that you are going to get a misconception of his success. So you probably would come on, first of all, by saying, this man is going to be successful. And we'll find out that is the way the summary will begin. As soon as we move past the summary, we get into the details, and we move from summary to a statement of facts, and it's a statement of facts about Messiah's suffering, 53, verses 1 through 9. 53, 1 through 9. It is not until we get to verse 10 that a new note enters the picture. Verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And so we come to the third part, which is the fruit of the Messiah's suffering. 53:10-12. And basically that gives us the three blocks in which this great prophetic gem of the Old Testament comes. A summary first to see where we're going, then we will go there with the facts of his suffering, and then we will conclude with the fruit of his suffering. So let's begin then with our first point, the summary of Messiah's suffering. Isaiah 52:13-15. And we begin, as we might expect, with an introduction on the part of the prophet. And the introduction opens up with the Hebrew word hine, H-I-N-E-H. And it is translated in our version, behold. And that's the way the entire thing is introduced. It's a word that's used about 70 times in Isaiah, and it's used by God to call attention to matters of extreme importance. It is used to focus the reader's mind on important matters, things that everybody needs to know. And therefore, when he puts that word in, he is simply saying, I want your attention. I want you to think about something. There's something here that is going to be very, very important to you, and I want you to focus on it. And he begins, therefore, with what is translated in our version, behold. To me, behold, and maybe it's only my feel for the word, behold is a little bit soft and cuddly. Does it do that to you? It's almost a fuzzy bear to me. And the word certainly is not in the Hebrew. I think probably the word look would be better. Does anyone have any alternative translation on that? See? Okay, that's better. See, my servant. Look, my servant. Or, as our translation puts it, behold. The emphasis, the matters here are important, and it's the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to see the very, very important matter here, and in particular, the important matter is around the focal point. It is the servant and his work. And that, he says, is extremely important for us to focus on. And it brings us down to the end of the servant sections. I like the way one real, real old author put it. He said, in reading Isaiah 53, we ought to feel a lot like the high priest did on the Day of Atonement when he moved from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, emphasizing that we are in the very heart, the Holy of Holies, of the work of Jesus on behalf of his people that will be fulfilled later in history. A third thing we might say under this word hine is it also introduces a culmination, a completion. So it's a culmination of the servant songs, and they are tied together. For example, just to demonstrate how it is a culminating chapter, let's take the expression, the arm of the Lord, and use it to demonstrate how Isaiah 53 is really a culmination. Go back to an earlier chapter. Go back to chapter 51 and verse 9. Arm of the Lord is an expression in the Old Testament for the power of the Lord. Arm of the Lord is representative of the power of the Lord. And you go to 51 and verse 9, which reads, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago." Question. Here is a prayer that God will act in a powerful way toward his people. And the prayer is, put on strength. Let's see the arm of the Lord. But what does that verse say about how it's going to happen? Not a thing, does it? It just says, we'd love to see it. We ask God for it. We want to see his arm. Question. How will his arm be revealed? How are we going to see it? How are we going to find it? 51 verse 9 talks about it, but it does not describe it. When you come over to chapter 52 and verse 10, you get more of an idea of what the arm of the Lord is going to do. 52:10 says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." So the arm of the Lord is going to result in a universal salvation. Salvation for the entire earth. Salvation to the ends of the earth. Question still remains, how is that going to come about? We want it, 51:9. We pray for it, 51:9. We believe when it comes, it will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. How's it going to happen? What are the details of it? Well, notice as you open chapter 53, verse 1 says, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And in this chapter, we will find out that the arm of the Lord revealed will be power revealed in his servant. So it brings it then, notice, from a prayer to see the expression of power to a statement of what the power was going to do. Finally, chapter 53, who and how God will express his power in terms of acting and moving through the servant. All right, that introduces then our focal point. Now, as soon as we have the introduction, we have a series of declarations. And there will be four declarations. Short statements of what is going to happen. Now, in these declarations we mentioned before, what do you think might be the first thing that he would go to? Well, the first thing that hits us, and it hits very hard in the Hebrew text, and I'll try to bring it to you, is the fact that the servant will be a success. So, number one, declaration is a declaration of his success. His success is expressed in the words, "will prosper." And that very well in English carries the idea of success. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Actually, the word "will prosper" is a word that literally means "act wisely." And there is something about the mentality of the Old Testament that says this: whenever we act wisely, we are always successful. It never divorces wise action from effective action, or wise action from the right action. Now, true, there are many times when the action is wise, but the results are not all that you might have wanted. But the mentality of the Old Testament doesn't go that way. You act wisely, you are a success. And it doesn't really look at the nature of the outcome or what the outcome is. It simply says, did you act according to wisdom? If you acted according to wisdom, that's all you have to ask. There are no more questions. If you acted wisely, and of course to act wisely is to act in harmony with the will and the word of God. And if you act in harmony with the will and the word of God, that's all you need to know. No more questions need to be asked. If you acted in obedience, that is the end of it. What might have come out of that obedience is irrelevant. It's there, but it's not relevant to the whole thing. And thus, the servant is going to do everything he does in harmony with the word and the will of God. And Isaiah is going to say, that's all we need to know. You act wisely, and you will, and you are prosperous. And that is going to be the first thing that we're reminded of in these verses. So the emphasis is on the outcome of his action. Now let's see in the declaration of this success a little bit of contrast. In Isaiah chapter 52 that we're looking at in 13 through 15 does the same thing that Isaiah 53, 1 through 12 does, except in inverse order. So let's put 52, 13 through 15 is 53, 1 through 12 in inverse order. Because in Isaiah 53, 1 through 12, we have the suffering first, then the success. And the order is suffering, 1 through 9, success, 13 through 15. 10 through 12, sorry. 10 through 12. 52, 13 takes the same thing, turns it around the opposite way, and gives success and then suffering. And so the order then here is success, suffering, and in 53, 1 through 12, you take it around the other way, suffering and success. In looking at this then, Isaiah 53, 1 through 12 gives historical order. The historical order was Christ suffered first, then the success. And in that historical order, Isaiah wants to get up front the idea of success, so he says, let's set aside historical order and let's give the, what would you call the other order? The order of success being put up front. You see, we're often in our thinking tied to chronology. I mean, you don't talk about Wednesday until you've talked about Monday. And we're pretty much in the way we write and think in English given to chronological order. The Old Testament is not. Isaiah is perfectly willing to say, look, I know the suffering comes first, the success comes last, but and that's chronological, that's historical order, but that's not what I want to get across to my reader. I want to get across to my reader a theme. And the theme I want you to get is success is first, and success is up front, and that is the way he puts it. So, let me give you the way it opens. If you're looking at a Hebrew Bible, here is the way it would read. It would say, behold, or I'll translate, look, which is our opening word, and that is followed by this. Look, dash, success, exclamation point. Look, success. And success is now going to be expounded as to what it is in the following context. So our opening, think of it as headlines. Think of this in great big 40-point letters right up at the front, and the headline across the top of the paper says, look, success. And then we go into the details. That's the first declaration of Isaiah 53 that opens up and focuses, first of all, on his success. We will not meet that idea again until chapter 53 and verse 10. And by human thinking, all of the things that happen in between are going to look like that is not the case. But he rivets our attention on the word success, and he says, now, let me take you through the valley of suffering that led to that success. All right? Declaration number one of success. Declaration number two is declaration of his exaltation. And again, notice the chronological order is reversed. Verse 13, my servant will prosper. He will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Then notice in verse 14, he goes into what? He goes into the suffering. So that is going to be pushed into the background. He's going to be successful. Now his exaltation. And his exaltation is given in three phases. The first one is, he will be high. The word translated high, if you were just beginning with Hebrew language, one of the early words that you learn is the word room. And the word room is simply a word that means to rise up. And that is the word here, literally. He will rise up. is the way it reads. He will rise up. Be high, I don't think gets it at all. But literally, he will rise up. Second expression, he will be lifted up. He will be high. He will be, number two, lifted up. That word is important because it's a word that has to do with action toward yourself. And therefore, literally, he will raise himself up. He will raise himself. He will rise. He will raise himself. And finally, the third is he will be greatly exalted. And notice all of those have to do and fall under the theme the theme of exaltation. However, notice the exaltation is a three-phase type thing. The greatly exalted is also a stem in Hebrew and a word in Hebrew, stative verb, that is used to indicate a fixed condition. It points to a condition, not a process. And that's how that third word is different from the other two. The other two are actions, they're processes. The third one is a condition or a state in which he finds himself. So he rises up, he raises himself, and he arrives in a condition at the end of those two actions whereby he is greatly exalted. Or, let's put it in the following way. He will be high, and I'll just code these with an A, B, and C again. He will be high describes the commencement of his exaltation. He will raise himself up describes the continuation of his exaltation. And the words greatly exalted express the culmination. So that he is a success, and now let's break that down into the opening of his exaltation, how he continued it on, and how it was finally culminated. Franz Delitzsch, who is probably one of the standard commentaries on Isaiah, translates this way. He will rise up. He will raise himself still higher. He will stand on high. Now, how would we relate those to the life of Jesus? I would relate them in the following way. Commencement, his resurrection. The continuation, the lifting of himself, the ascension. The culmination, where he is seated at the Father's right hand, we call his session. And you look historically at the life of Jesus, and that following the cross is exactly the sequence that was followed, a series of things that exalted him to the highest position in the universe. 3 days after his death, he comes forth from the grave. Room, Hebrew word, the one word that you would use for rising. He rises, the resurrection predicted. 40 days of ministry follow the resurrection, and then he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. He goes up until he disappears out of sight. Exaltation, he is ascending. And when he goes out of sight, Hebrews chapter 1, he took his seat on the right hand of the Father on high, where he is now in his session. So Isaiah, beginning the chapter, is pointing to his success, and the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ at the Father's right hand. Now, having done all of that and laid the groundwork of success and glory, he is now ready to take us into a declaration of his suffering. Four declarations begin the chapter. Verses 14 and 15, first of all, notice the connection of the first word of verse 14, or the first two words, and the word of verse 15. or let's note the link that the author has forged these two verses together, and he's forged them together with verse 14, just as verse 15, thus. Just as thus. The word thus could be translated so. And the link that is forged here is to tie together his suffering to his accomplishment. His accomplishment is in verse 15. He's going to sprinkle many nations, and we'll do a good deal of work on the verb there that expresses what he does, sprinkle many nations. The emphasis is that the suffering is linked or tied to the work of a priest. His suffering is tied to the work of a priest. We'll find out that the word sprinkling in verse 15 is a word that was used for a priest sprinkling oil, a priest sprinkling water, and more commonly than anything else, it was used of the priest sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice. And therefore, Isaiah says, I want that tied together. I want you to understand that what he does in acting as a priest is clearly linked to his suffering. And so he says, thus, in this suffering condition, or just as in this suffering condition, so in that preceding condition, he will sprinkle many nations. And that's the first link that is forged in the passage. So beginning then with verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you. The word astonished is a word that is used over and over and over in the Old Testament for a state of emotion that follows a shock. It refers to a state of emotion that follows a traumatic event, follows trauma. Most commonly, the trauma is a divine judgment. And the judgment has fallen, and everybody is in a state of shock. And the emphasis is, as you look on this servant in his suffering, it's traumatic. And you can imagine, I hope, the trauma that had to be connected with the cross. If you'd observed it, suppose you'd been one of the disciples. And here we have described in this verse that his appearance, literally his face, was marred more than any man. And the emphasis there would be that you looked at his face and you could not conclude that this was a human being. That's easily explained by the passage we looked at last time, the beating with the reeds on the head, the continual slapping, the crown of thorns that had been pressed on his head. And Isaiah is going to emphasize, you look at that man on the cross and you cannot identify this as a human being. He is literally meat as far as his face and head is concerned, which we'll see later. And he's describing the trauma that comes out of having seen that. I think our English word for it probably best would be appalled. So verse 14, just as many were appalled at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man. And I think we'll stop at that point, and we will pick up next time on that which causes them to be appalled as they look at the cross. And really, his appearance marred more than any other man wraps up in the summary section what we will get in detail in chapter 53. And the thing that Isaiah wants to put in front of us is, see that man there on the cross that you can hardly recognize to be a human being for all of the beating and suffering and bleeding that he has done? Behold, success. Father, we're thankful today for your word, for the vivid portrayal of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that as Isaiah now begins to take us through, he reminds us of his fantastically successful work. He reminds us that he will be raised and ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. And through all of this, he is now going to show us the path to glory, which will be his suffering. Grant that we might have eyes to see it, in Christ's name.